Thank you, worms. Good evening, church. If you would you please take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. If you're using a pew Bible, you find it on page 572. Isaiah 7, verse 14. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. The Word of the Lord to God's people. Prophet Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now let's turn to our New Testament reading and read about the Son once again in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, in your Pew Bible, page 980, here considering the incarnation of Jesus, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Son of God, Emmanuel. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul counsels us. And he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." May God add His blessing to this reading of His words. You can be seated. This evening, you will have noticed in your bulletin that it says Westminster Shorter Catechism questions 21 and 22. That was my mistake. We are not there. We're in questions 23 through 28. Questions 23 through 28 this evening, as we take up the subject of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This morning, the text reminded us that those listening to Christ were astonished, for he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I tried in that message to show what the source of that authority was: God's sovereign omniscience over all things. And this was revealed in the life and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I've come to fulfill all the Scripture," and he fulfills all the Scripture. He says, "I come to fulfill the law and the prophets." And of course, he fulfills the law on behalf of sinners so that we might be righteous. Everything about Jesus, including his preaching, carried with it divine purpose. In the scheme of time, everything about the world was and is by his divine supervision. But as we look at the biblical narrative tells a story. And it tells a story first through Israel. God reveals himself to Israel. And so we look at the history of God's people and we learn a great deal about God. We know that there is one God, that this God was the creator of the heavens and the earth. We know that this one God chose Israel, the least of these, to be his people, his treasured possession. And we know that he entered into covenant with this people, that he communicated with this people through prophets. God reveals so much through Israel. We just look at the history of the people of God. And we see the flood and the ark, the Passover and the Red Sea, the wilderness and the promised land, exile and return, times of war and times of peace. We see kingdom and kings, prophets and priests, the temple, the sacrifices, the rituals, the wisdom, the songs of lament and rejoicing. We read about the lives of faithful sufferers and the blood of righteous martyrs. All of that is in the history of the people of God. And through it all, God is telling a story about His Son. In 1,000 different ways, God prepares us for the Messiah to come. But there's perhaps no more obvious place in the Old Testament than through the offices of a prophet, priest, and a king. As we begin this evening, I want to jump right into the first question that we have before us this evening, which is question 23 of the Shorter Catechism. Question 23 of the Shorter Catechism is this: what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer: Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in His estate of humiliation and exaltation. As we begin, I want to point one thing out, just to make one thing very clear as we consider Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. I want to make a point that these are called offices. And I want you to notice, if you have your little green catechism and a pen, you should probably just underline that. Offices. This is His office. In other words, it's not a role Jesus plays. The difference between an office and a role is that an office is something that someone is appointed to. Anyone can fill a role, but someone is appointed to an office. We understand this simply as Americans, don't we? Or even as Ohioans. You have to be, if you're going to be the governor of the state of Ohio, you have to be elected to that job and thus appointed to that job. It's only a job that you receive by appointment. If you want to be president of the United States, you have to be elected by the populace and thus appointed to that job. We've all watched movies or television shows, and we've seen the role of president played by many different people. You could probably think of one just off the top of your head. Somebody who's played that role. Anybody can play that role. But we're not talking about a role. We're talking about an office. An office that one only receives by way of appointment. So we have church officers. Church officers are officers. They fulfill an office because they are chosen and appointed by the church. I'm your pastor. I'm in the office of pastor. I'm in the office of pastor because I've been elected to be so and appointed by the congregation and the presbytery. So notice that Jesus is one who is fulfilling these offices. And the offices are Old Testament offices, aren't they? These are Old Testament offices. The office of a prophet. Let's see if it stands up to what I just said. Well, of course we know that the prophets of old were those called of God. We have recounting of their calling. I want us to turn there quickly. Turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. One of my favorite passages. I'd love to spend a lot more time there than we're going to. But I want to look at verses 1 through 8. Here we're going to see Isaiah is appointed to this office. He's appointed to this office. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah says, "In that year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Just by way of comment, notice what is going on here. The prophet receives a vision. He receives the word. And going on, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. And listen." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go say to this people." Isaiah is appointed to this office. Regardless of how much Isaiah in his bones wanted to be a prophet, Isaiah cannot make himself into a prophet. Isaiah has to be appointed to this role. Look at Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah 1. Just one book further in your Bible. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10. And we see the same sort of thing. "Now the word of the Lord came to me." Again, he receives the word of the Lord. And God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." That's as far as we need to go. Why is Jeremiah a prophet? Jeremiah is appointed by God to this task. Clearly, God has called these men to be vessels of his word. And there are others who try to fill this void, this role. But what does God call them? Does God call them prophets? No. God calls them liars. He calls them false prophets. A prophet is one that must be appointed by God. What about a priest? We know that not anyone could be a priest in Israel. If you were born to the tribe of Benjamin, you might desire with all your heart to be a priest, but you cannot be a priest. Regardless of one's piety, you couldn't be a priest. The role was reserved only for the Levites. The term Levite is derived from the Israelite tribe of Levi. Levi, of course, was the third son of Leah and Jacob. We learn that in Genesis 29. And the father of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Moses and Aaron. Originally, it was the firstborn son of every family who was consecrated to God and inherited the birthright, the leadership, and the authority. And so Exodus 13:2 says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and a beast, is mine." So that firstborn son of that family was dedicated to the service of the Lord. Note the word that God uses in Exodus 13:2. It's the same word that he used in Jeremiah 1, consecrate. God consecrates. God chooses. God anoints. God appoints. The prophets and the priests. What about the kings? Well, we have kings in the Old Testament that weren't chosen by the Lord. I think Saul and David are a perfect example of how this whole thing plays out, of a king who isn't chosen by the Lord and a king who is. I don't have time to go into that, but read 2 Samuel if you want to know how that goes. And you'll see how it goes. But we know that in the case of the king, he had to receive the anointing of God as well. Remember the story again of Saul and David in the Old Testament, and see the train wreck of Saul trying to fill that role. But David is the appointed one. He is the one that is consecrated by the Lord to be the King of Israel, by God Himself. And so we plainly see that it was God who called and appointed the prophets, priests, and kings. Yet even all of these were but a prototype of the one to come. For all of Isaiah's faithfulness to proclaim the word of God, he was but a faulty picture of the prophet to come. There would be a better prophet, indeed, the best prophet. For all of the zeal that Ezra had as a priest unto the Lord, there would be a more zealous priest to come. For all of the glory of David's kingdom, David himself was but a dim representative of the king to come. It might be helpful, right before we jump into how Jesus is the true prophet, priest, and king, to consider the structure of how God reveals this to us. God has been at work in eternity past and through the life of His people, bringing salvation to sinners. And it doesn't begin with Jesus. It builds up to Jesus. We think of grammar. I've got to be honest, grammar, I didn't like grammar in school. It was sort of like math to me. It was boring. But it serves us well when we think of grammar. In grammar, one doesn't begin with words. One begins with sounds. And you learn how sounds work and how those sounds make words. And then you learn how to use those words. And you learn how to build a sentence. And you move on from sentences to paragraphs. Once you have the words, sentences, and paragraphs, you can put the words, sentences, and paragraphs together and make perhaps a chapter. And you can put, if you have all of that together, you can put the words, the sounds, the words into sentences into paragraphs into chapters, and the chapters into an essay or a book. There's never been a work written in the history of man in toto. In other words, just like, bam, there it is. That's not how it's done. It must build to that. Building blocks are necessary. There's never been, again, a book written in entirety all at once. And in the Bible, things build similarly. One cannot have the book without the chapters without the paragraphs without the sentences, and so on. Those are fundamental, absolutely necessary parts of a whole. And when we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in Him all of these building blocks have been put together to present to us the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. For instance, listen to John Calvin. John Calvin wrote an introduction to Pierre Robert Olivetan's 1535 translation of the New Testament. And this is what Calvin wrote in the introduction to that New Testament. He, Christ, is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. He is Jacob, the watchful shepherd, who has such great care for the sheep which he guards. He is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. He is the great sacrificer and bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once for all. He is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tablets of our hearts by his Spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide Joshua to lead us to the promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. He is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed all his enemies. Of course, John Calvin is not asserting that Jesus literally was all of these men. What he is asserting is that all of these men are imperfect pictures of the perfect one to come. So let's move on and let's delve deeper into this. Question 24, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? The answer, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. What does a prophet do? A prophet reveals God's will to God's people. That's as simple as one can make it. A prophet reveals God's Word to God's people. This is why, by the way, Jesus proclaimed, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in Matthew 25:14. How many of you read that and that gave you a little trouble? Be honest. Oh, man, that's just uncomfortable. Why would Jesus say that? Who had the prophecy? Israel had the prophecy. What prophecy was Jesus fulfilling? That prophecy. That's why he says it. We shouldn't forget that on the main, our Lord's ministry was almost entirely among the Jews and the Jews alone. But this makes perfect sense. It was the Jews who had the prophets. And so Jesus says to them, we've heard this many times today, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Paul writes about this in Romans 15:8. He says, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. This is what Jesus did. In other words, you need to understand that as Jesus comes as a prophet, he comes to fulfill prophecy first. And he does it among his people because the prophecy was given to his people. And that was a prerequisite before the gospel could ever reach the nations. Before we could ever understand the person and work of Jesus, this had to be done. In the framework laid down for us by Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, that Jesus comes and carries out this task, fulfilling to word the prophecies concerning the Messiah. But more than that, Jesus himself is the prophet of God. As the divines remind us, in revealing to us by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. So how does Jesus do this? Well, he does it in three ways. Many more, I'm sure, but three ways. The first thing Jesus does is he tells us of his vicarious death. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus prophesies the cross. Turn to Matthew 16 with me, if you would. We're just going to turn to one of these. Matthew 16. Look at verses 21-28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go through Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus foretells the cross later in chapter 17, verses 12 and 23. We have the same thing in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Once again, he foretells of the cross. Why? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. But did you know that Jesus doesn't only foretell of the crucifixion? There in Matthew 16. But he foretells of something else, doesn't he? In Matthew 16, verse 23. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And what does it say? And on the third day be what? Raised. Be raised. Jesus foretells of the crucifixion, but also of the resurrection. All the way back in John chapter 2, 19, Jesus proclaims and answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the confused Jews, thinking he was speaking about the physical temple, noted to Jesus, "It took 46 years to build the last one, and you're going to build it up in 3 days." And of course, Jesus is not referring to the physical temple, but he's referring to himself. Because it's not in a building made with hands where the God of heaven meets with sinners. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where God meets with sinners. Jesus says, "I'm going to raise it up in 3 days." Praise the Lord. He foretells his victorious resurrection. But of course, you and I know that Jesus doesn't only foretell of his death or resurrection, but he also prophesies his return. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Just a word about this. Jesus thus far has been 100%. 100%. We would do well to consider the words of the prophet Jesus and be prepared for that day when he comes on the clouds of heaven to redeem his church. Let's move on to Jesus as priest. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer, Christ executed the office of a priest and his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. For this, we consider the book of Hebrews, which has for one of its major themes the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament priesthood. If you study the Old Testament priesthood, everything about it pointed to Jesus. You think of the ephod of the priest with the 12 stones symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Where did the priest wear this? The priest wore this over his breast, over his heart. Think of the colors in the priestly garment, all of which pointing and finding correspondence to the person of Jesus Christ. It all pointed to the appointment of Christ to the office of priest. And so we read the author of Hebrews tell us about Jesus, the great high priest, beginning in Hebrews 4. There the writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. There's appointment again. Verse 5, so Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, you are my son, today I begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our great high priest. But Jesus doesn't enter into a model of a temple. Do you understand? That's what the Jews had. They had a model of the heavenly temple. That's all they had. Jesus doesn't enter into a model made by human hands. Jesus enters into the heavenly temple to offer up himself for the as a sacrifice for sinners. Turn to chapter 10 real quick. Chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. There the writer of Hebrews, speaking of the earthly temple, says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. The writer says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Friends, consider for a moment that there are no more prophets. There are no more prophets. That office has been taken. And part of the reason why there are no more prophets is because the prophet came. There's no insufficiency in the work of this prophet. The prophet came and his name was Jesus Christ. Similarly, there are no longer priests. There is one priest who satisfied divine justice once for all. Once for all. Jesus is appointed. He is the prophet, the priest of God. So let's ask then the question in question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The very first words that came out of the mouth of Jesus in his public ministry were these, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A few things I want you to take out of that. The first is this. If Jesus is preaching a king is at hand, kingdom is at hand, then he's telling us that a king is at hand as well. There is no kingdom without a king. There's no kingdom without a king. And he sets the terms. Isaiah told us that this would happen. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And John introduces Jesus with the following words in Revelation 1, 4 through 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who were before his throne, listen, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is king. He defends us. Just as God defended Israel in the Old Testament, so Christ, our Savior, defends the church. Paul wrote in Romans 6:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a good word? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he says. Here again, we consider that Jesus is not merely king of the church, not just ruler of the earth, but king of the cosmos. As Paul reminds us in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is ruling things that you have no idea about, that you've never named, you've never seen, and you never will. And he rules them by the power of his word. He is the one who held Job to account. You remember, as we read this morning, speaking out of the whirlwind, asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Jesus is not merely king of the church, not merely king of mankind. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Then we have two questions. I'm going to go through these quick left. We haven't dealt yet with the prophet, priest, and king in humiliation and exaltation from question 23. And so in question 27, the question is, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? This high exalted king of the cosmos humiliates himself. The answer is Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death on the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. What I want you to see in this answer is that this is a descending staircase that's presented. It goes down as they present the humiliation of the second person of the Trinity. The great God, the ruler of the cosmos, yet became a part of them. Why? How? What's important as we think about this, that you understand that Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity. When God became man, Jesus was fully God. He was fully God. As the scriptures tell us, Jesus takes on human flesh. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says and how he describes it. The Son of God became a son of man in order to make sons of men into sons of God. Look again to the answer. God in the second person of the Trinity, in order to accomplish the eternal plan and purpose of God, humiliated himself by being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death on the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Lower and lower and lower until he goes to the lowest. Death on a cross for the sins of mankind. There's no lower, friend. But wait and hold on. That's right. The humiliation of Jesus was described by C.S. Lewis as the shepherd becoming a lamb in order to sacrifice himself for the rest of the flock. Our hope, friends, is in the truth of that assertion. Question 28 asks a different question. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? We are at the bottom of the staircase. Now we get to go up. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Just as we have descended the ladder of humiliation, birth, misery, wrath, death, burial, so the exaltation of Jesus has an ascending ladder of exaltation. The first step, Jesus rose again. The resurrection brought Christ forth with the same identity. He was Jesus, the Son of God. The same identity, but a different quality. It was the very same body that they knew from before, yet resurrected and vivified, filled with life. Christ was fully alive. We read of the disciples confronted with the resurrected Christ in Luke 24, 37 through 40. And it says this, "But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet? That it is I myself.'" Listen to these precious words. "Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus rose again. Not sort of rose. He rose again. Fully alive. And he ascended into heaven. After a period of 40 days with the resurrected Christ, Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father, is received in glory. The book of Acts chapter 1 verse 10 and 11. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" You know, just as a side note, I think that's a question only an angel can ask. Why do I stand here looking up from heaven? Jesus has ascended in my midst. That's why I stand looking up into heaven. But it's a reality. It's a reality, the ascension of Christ. It's not a metaphor. It's not a warm and fuzzy thing so that you can go home and think of it as a fairy tale. I love what G.I. Winston said. Simply, he said this: "If a photographer had been present, pictures could have been taken just as in the case of any other real event." Consider the importance of his ascension. The ascension of Jesus signals the end of his earthly ministry. and it signified the success of his early work. He is finished. His work is done. But Jesus' ascension allows for his session with the Father to continue. Think about what Jesus prayed before the cross in John 17 in that wonderful prayer. Do you remember what Jesus prayed for? Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Can you imagine how much Jesus longed for that in his life? The glory of unbroken, glorious fellowship with the Spirit and the Father. Oh. And Jesus' return to the right hand of the Father marks the return of his heavenly glory. But of course, it also allows him to prepare a place for us. John 14:2 talks about that. But it also does something else. Jesus' ascension and his session in heaven with the Father allows for his return. In fact, we're told by the angel that it sets a pattern for his return. For we are told that he will return in the same way that he was taken. Isn't he a good prophet? Isn't he a good priest? Isn't he a good king? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for these wonderful truths that you give us in your word. Lord, they gladden our hearts to think of the work of Jesus Christ for us and to think of him risen and exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So, Lord, we pray that as we go about our business this week, to remember that we have a great prophet, a great priest, and a great king who is as well our Savior. Oh, God, help us to walk in the confidence that you give us by your Spirit and your Word. And help us to remember the work of Jesus for us. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, would you please rise and receive the blessings of our Lord. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, world without end. Amen. Go in peace, brothers and sisters.